We'll be reading from Acts 17, 1 through 15, and that is found on page 871 in the Bible in the chairs. I will be reading from the NLT, so if you're reading from one of the seat Bibles, it will be slightly different, saying the same thing. Just, I felt this was easier to read, which is important to me. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason and some of the other believers and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted, "and now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scripture day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many of the Jews believed, as did many prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. Please join me in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the unmerited favor that we have received by accepting you into our lives. And we thank you that your blood covers our sin. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we ask for your continued help in our lives, that we may live for you, that as we go about things from day to day, that we would not carry the pride and sin that these Thessalonians carried, that we would put that behind us and that we would put you first in our lives. Lord, we ask that as we study this, that you would open our hearts, that you would help Tim to remember the things that he has studied, and help us to apply this to our lives that we may live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
So kids up through third grade, if you want to head back to your class, you're welcome to do that now. The rest of you, I'm going to start with this question. How willing are you to change? That question might be answered a certain way depending on your demographic. As we get older, sometimes we're less able or less willing to change. But those of us who are parents also know that sometimes we have children that aren't really willing to change either. Some of you are here on a regular basis, but you won't confess your sins and turn to Jesus because you just don't want to change. So you find excuses not to trust him, excuses that will hold no weight when you stand before the judgment throne. Some of you are here because you kind of like the things we say, because you're kind of conservative, and we seem to say a lot of conservative things. But then if we started talking about things like injustice towards minorities or helping the poor, you might start to get a little nervous. We typically choose a church because we agree mostly with what it teaches. And that makes sense, right? It's not a bad thing. But what do you do when the teaching strays or begins to stray from what you are comfortable with? Are you truly willing to follow God's word wherever it leads? You see, me even asking that question makes everybody a little bit nervous, doesn't it? It's like, where's the punchline here? Where is he leading us? Are you truly willing to follow God's word, not Tim, wherever it leads, regardless of what you've always been taught, regardless of whether it vindicates you or implicates you, regardless of whether you like it or not? We've all heard people say things like, I could never serve a God like, fill in the blank. But the thing is, we don't get to decide what God is like. We get to discover it. So the question for us this morning as we look at this story is this: is the truth of Scripture a higher priority than feeling secure in your own narrative or lifestyle? Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look into your text that it truly would be your word that affects our hearts with your spirit, that it would not be the arguments, whether they be strong or weak, from a human speaker that would convince someone to change or convince someone to come to you, but your spirit would take your word and change our hearts. Lord, we're in a dangerous place if we would not change when you lead us. I pray that you would make us open to what your word says and how your word speaks to us when we need to change. Pray that what is said this morning as we continue in worship would be true, that you would not let anything come out of my lips that is selfish or untrue, but that the things that you lead to come out of my mouth would be from your word and accurate and suitable and sufficient to challenge our hearts for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul's already been kicked out of quite a few cities by the time we get to this point in the book of Acts. He got kicked out of a bunch of cities, went on his first missionary journey. Now with Silas, he's already been kicked out of at least one or two. Now in Philippi, he's not really kicked out, but they kind of start like begging him to get out of town. Because if you remember, like at the end, he's like, hey, by the way, we're citizens who you just beat. So you're not allowed to do that. So you have to come and get us out. So at that point, they're like kind of begging them. The word is they're conciliating them, trying to make them happy, trying to smooth the waters. But they want them out of town. Probably for two reasons. One, they don't really like their message. And two, they know that they're guilty, right? Maybe they're not wrestling with that before God, but they know that Paul and Silas know that they've done something illegal. So it'd be better if you guys just kind of drifted off and went away. We don't know if Luke stayed in Philippi, but stops talking about we did this and we did that, and now it's talking about they did that. So there's a good chance that Luke is not with them anymore. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy are still together as they continue to travel. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It doesn't seem like they stopped in those two cities, which the New Living Translation doesn't make them any easier to pronounce, does it, Roy? Just still in there. Those two cities, doesn't appear they stopped and ministered. So Luke is probably just telling us this to let us know the route that they took. So if you were to open the back of your Bible into the maps, you might see the line that says Paul's second missionary journey, and that's some of how we figure all that stuff out. So they go through these cities, and they come to this town of Thessalonica, which if you're a believer and you spent much time in Scripture, you know the city, right? There's two books, two letters that Paul later writes to this church in Thessalonica called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And like normal, There he goes there to a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul goes in to the synagogue, as was his custom. On three Sabbath day, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is what Paul does. He typically goes to the local synagogue where the scriptures were respected, and he brings the gospels to the Jews first. So for three Sabbaths, probably consecutively, he discusses, he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. And the sense of this word, his reasons with them, is this idea of instructional discourse that often includes the exchange of opinions. So there was a presentation where Paul would present what he believed from the scriptures, but there would be a time where there would be a little give and take and argumentation going back and forth. And Paul is doing this, but he's doing this. How many of you like English, like grammar? Sorry. A few of you do. There's actually something very important grammatically here. There's a preposition. How many of you know what a preposition is? I know. I had it, my English teacher taught me a song to remember them all that I won't sing for you. But it's preposition from, rather than with. I'm just seeing now in the ESV it says with. In the Greek it says from. It's the idea of from the scriptures. The reason this is important is this. Paul didn't take the Old Testament scriptures and say, I'm going to use this as a support for my points. I believe these things, and now I'm going to go back to scripture and find some spots in the Old Testament that'll help support what I have to say. No, he reasoned from the scriptures. Out of what the scripture says, he's revealing what they say to these Jews who honor the scriptures, who say the scriptures are the very words of God. And Paul is arguing from them to say, this is actually what it says. Do you see how powerful this is? So Paul teaches, he instructs, he's probably conversing with them, he's arguing with them. But these are not purely theoretical, philosophical, or even theological arguments. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus because of a theological misunderstanding. And they didn't persecute Paul because of that either. They hated the message. They hated what Jesus said, what he represented. And more than any of that, they hated what that implied about them. They, according to Jesus, were wrong. They needed to repent. How often do we ignore the clear message of Scripture because of what it says about ourselves? So these were not Paul's teachings. We have to be careful when we talk this way. Often we do. Paul says this, Paul says that, his theology is this. They're not his. When we speak of the book of James, it's not James's theology or Paul's theology, it's the Word of God. And that is our authority. So Paul reasons with them from the very scriptures that they claim to trust. And Luke doesn't record this message for us. I think if you look back to Acts 13, you see where Paul, he gives us more of a message that Paul preaches. Where Paul does go back to the Old Testament and prove that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah must suffer. And we can assume that the message is probably fairly similar. He's probably using fairly similar texts, or he might be using some of the texts that Peter used in Acts 2 when he preached at Pentecost and brought these Old Testament texts to bear and said, you see, you know these texts. You know what they say. And what I'm telling you is that is what you're seeing now. He's letting them see what the scriptures actually say. We don't know all the texts he used, but the messages in Acts all point back to the same theme, that the Old Testament itself shows that the Messiah must suffer for our sins and rise to give us new life. And this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. That's the point of the book of Acts makes over and over again. The scriptures that they had, which was only the Old Testament, showed that more was needed than just the old covenant. It pointed to a future prophet, a future king, a future priest, a future sacrifice. And all of these things, Paul is showing them from the Old Testament, they converge in the Messiah. They converge in the Christ. He's explaining and proving. This is how he's reasoning. He was teaching and arguing, and this is how he's doing it. He's doing it by explaining and proving that it was necessary, it was needed for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So those two words, explaining and proving, further explain what Paul is doing. He's explaining, he's interpreting, he's revealing what the Old Testament says. The second word has this idea of laying out in front of them, demonstrating. Here's the evidence. Argue with me all you want, but this is the word that you say you believe. He is reasoning, laying out the evidence that the Messiah would be different than they expected. The Christ, we have to remember that word, that name Christ means the Messiah. It was necessary that he would suffer. I don't know if he pointed to an easy text like Isaiah 53 that is very explicit, that the servant of the Lord will suffer in a way that is remarkably identical to how Jesus suffered. Or even Psalm 16:10. Which he referred to in Acts 13, and which Peter used as well in some of his messages, which talks about God's Holy One not staying in the grave, which meant that God's Holy One would suffer and go to the grave. But he wouldn't stay there. And that's Paul's next point, that the Messiah must rise from the dead. This is what the Old Testament taught. It's what it points to, that there is this promised Messiah coming, but he would be a suffering servant. He would become victorious over death, but he would suffer. And he says this is necessary, right? Explaining and proving, not just the Old Testament kind of said some of these things, but it was necessary. This was needed. What the Christ was destined to do was absolutely needed. The letter to the Hebrews lays this out in detail. It describes the Old Testament sacrificial system, how it could never take away the sins of God's people, because a full and final sacrifice was needed to take away sins. And every blood sacrifice that they brought pointed to the full and final sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who redeemed a people for God, but from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, which is why in Revelation 5, the angels and everyone around the throne are singing praises to the Lamb, because he purchased with his own blood a people for God. Sacrifices of the Old Testament were not enough. Only the sacrifice that they represented, the promised king hanging on a cross, would be enough to fulfill all of God's promises, to deal with, to take away the sins of his people, to remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. Could only be done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was necessary, he says, that the Christ would suffer and rise because the scriptures promise it, and the scriptures must be fulfilled because they are the word of God. But it's necessary because this is the only way to redeem a people for God. Otherwise, all humanity perishes. So Paul lays out this case to show that there is one person that did just that. He's not just talking about the theoretical Messiah. He might be structuring it that way. The way the text is going, he might be just saying, hey, you can even look in the Old Testament, and this is what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, the Christ, that he will suffer, that he will rise from the dead, and he's going to different texts to illustrate that. And then he maybe at the end says, this is Jesus. This is the one who I've been talking to you about. He is this Christ. He is this Messiah. He is the one who suffered. Surely you know that by now. Surely you've heard the rumors. It's been years now. This message has been spreading. that this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah was killed, and yet his followers are claiming that they've seen him and that he rose from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. Jesus is the point. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament points to. And he is being offered again to the Jewish people in Thessalonica. So Paul has reasoned, explained, demonstrated from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the one who would suffer and rise from the dead. And Jesus did just that. And Paul gets a typical response. This is fairly typical in most of the cities he goes to. Some of them were persuaded. So he's preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. So we have to assume that some of them are Jewish people, that some of the Jews, they were persuaded by what Paul and Silas said. And I don't want to take anything away from this word persuaded. It means more than what it says on the surface. It can seem like just an intellectual, okay, you convinced me that you might be right. And he's speaking of faith. He has persuaded them that this Jesus, whom the Jewish people and the Romans had conspired together to kill, actually was the Savior, the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead. So some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. So did a great many of devout Greeks. Most likely this is God-fearing Greeks, those who were part of the synagogue as Gentiles, but not, they hadn't fully converted to Judaism. But they had a high respect for the word of God and the God that this word of God spoke of. And not a few of the leading women. That's kind of Luke's phraseology for when he wants to say a lot. He says, not a few. So a lot of the leading women, a lot of the prominent women in the city, and some of the devout Greeks, some of the God-fearing Gentiles believed. But the Jews are jealous. The text doesn't tell us why. I believe the text points to the jealousy being a product of these people moving from the synagogue and from Judaism and from being God-fearers who would come to the synagogue to being those who were following the teachings of Paul and Silas. It's interesting that some of these people are important people. They would be losing some of the prominent women of the city to follow Paul. So they don't truly consider and listen to the message. Rather, they're worried about the political fallout. If people believe this message, what is that going to do to me? What is that going to do to our synagogue? This is a problem. So the Jews are jealous, and they react by taking some wicked men of the rabble. That's a weird expression. I don't know why the ESV translates it like that. It literally is evil men from the marketplace. We talked about this different times, this word for marketplaces. It's kind of like the town square. Not like the Diamond, where not a whole lot goes on there anymore, but like a town square, like maybe how the Diamond was back in the day, if you were to ask Dick Wishart or somebody like that about what it was several decades ago. A more bustling place where a lot of business is conducted. A place where people would hang out to meet people. But it was also the place where you would find evil guys, wicked men, people willing to help stir up a mob, wicked men of the rabble. They form a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attack the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, Jason is just introduced, and we don't know who he is. We don't really know what he does. Very much like our Jason, right? And if we didn't know what he does, he'd probably have to kill us, right? So we don't know what Jason does for sure either, but we know he does some important stuff. This man, all we know is he's just introduced, and it appears that he's probably hosting Paul and Silas. He's at least viewed as being responsible for what's happening. So they attack the house of Jason, seeking to bring who out? Paul and Silas out to the crowd. Because they assumed that they were probably with Jason, but they couldn't find him. So they take Jason and some of the other believers, and they drag them before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. We've heard of these people. These people cause trouble." The word literally is they have disturbed the world. Many of our translations, like this one, say they have turned the world upside down, which is a good idiom to use there. But more literally, it's disturbed or upset, or this idea of making unsettled. The ideas, the things that they're saying are unsettling. We don't like it. They're troubling the world. And now they're here. Now they're here making trouble in our town. It was bad enough when it was happening in other places, but now it's here. And Jason has received them. He's let them into his house. He's welcomed them. The idea is probably here that he has hosted them, much like Lydia hosted them in Philippi. Jason has opened his home to them as well. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. And they don't have any proof, much like when they bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. And they only have this one charge, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You know what's interesting? You know what bitterness can do? Can make strange bedfellows, as the saying goes, right? Remember as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, as Jesus stood before actually Pilate, and Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" How did the Jewish leaders respond? "We have no king but Caesar." They deny their Messiah, and probably for the first time in their life, swear their allegiance to Caesar as their king. Religious Jews didn't do that. They claimed to have one loyalty, one king, and that king was God. But the commonality they could find with the Romans, the commonality they could find to bring charges are, neither of us like the fact that these Christians have another king. So they would rather side with these pagan Romans than the ones that say that our people are actually responsible for the death of their own Messiah. Because that's like all they can hear. And that enrages them. And they never listened to the other part, which God raised him from the dead and now offers salvation to anyone who would trust in him. They won't go there because they cannot admit that they are part of the problem. That they need what Jesus has done. That they are responsible for what Jesus had to suffer. Their pride will not let them admit that there is something wrong here that needs to be dealt with. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's very often why we don't deny the word of God. We just skip over that passage in our devotions. Or we don't listen to that preacher. Or we don't read that book. Or we read that verse and say, "Yeah, that's kind of about me, but let's move on." Because it threatens who we are. It threatens to say that Tim is wrong. And Tim is a sinner. And Tim, once again, needs to admit he's wrong and ask for God's grace. And we don't like that. It bothers us to our core. Even as believers, we often retrench into the self-righteousness, relying on what we have done, relying on our own perceived goodness, and we want to be seen as good. We want to feel like we are accepted based on our own merits, even though we sing songs like "All Sufficient Merit That's Not My Own," "A Fortune I Inherit by No Works I Have Done." We sing that, we cling to that, and we often need to be reminded of that. Because it's okay to be challenged with the word and change. That is God's grace to us as believers, that he would continue to challenge us with his word and change our hearts. The main charge against them is that they are saying that Jesus is their king. And the people and the city's authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. So when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is some kind of bond that they are posting to guarantee that they're not going to cause trouble again. So the brothers see that this is going to be a problem if Paul and Silas stay. So they send Paul and Silas away by night into Berea. When they arrived, what did they do? They go into the Jewish synagogue. I mean, they should probably learn, right? They've been city after city after city, and they preach in the Jewish synagogue, and it does not go well. You should stop doing that. Stop poking yourself in the eye. It hurts when you do that. They keep starting at the synagogue, and they keep getting into trouble. Haven't the Jews made it clear that they have no interest in their Messiah? But here's the thing. In most, if not all, of these cities, it appears that at least some of the Jews see that Jesus is the Messiah that came to save them from their sins and bring them into his kingdom. Even if the majority of the new believers end up being Gentiles, God is still bringing Jews to him. And the disciples' mission was to take the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So that's where Paul and Silas go first again. But something's different. These ones in this synagogue were more noble. New Living, as Roy read, says open-minded, and that's kind of the idea. Not open-minded like our culture thinks it, like anything could be true. That's baloney, that's not true. This idea of they were willing to look at what the scriptures had to say. They were willing to let God's word change their heart and mind. They were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. I'm not saying they were good people and the ones in Thessalonica were bad people, but these ones truly did stay true to what they said. They believed that the Bible is the word of God, that the Old Testament that they came to the synagogue to read each week was actually the word of God. So when Paul was preaching from the word of God, what do? They receive the word with all eagerness. They were eager to hear how Paul was explaining the scriptures because they wanted to know what they said. If the Bible is truly the word of our Almighty God, we need to know what he has to say. We have to stop creating a God in our own image and help ourselves, let ourselves see who God actually is, what he's actually done, and what he wants of his children. These Jews, they were more noble. They received the word with all eagerness. How did they receive it? Examining, studying, looking into. Like those of you who have your Bibles out on your phone or in your laps or looking at them up there, potentially cross-referencing as I speak, seeing as what Tim is saying is actually from the scriptures. Is Tim just talking? Because if he's just talking, I got no time for that. But if this is from the word, that makes all the difference in the world, right? So they weren't like automatically like, we like Paul and Silas. This is fun. You should hear Paul speak. He is so interesting. He's got great jokes. And Silas, he's amazing. You guys should come hear him talk. They are the most amazing orators we've ever listened to before. That's not why they're there. They're there because these guys are saying, hey, we know what these Old Testament scriptures are saying. And they want to know what God's word says, but they don't just take Paul and Silas at their word. They take God at his word. And when God's word is explained, they go back and they examine the scriptures. I don't know how many Sabbaths in a row the Bereans came back to the synagogue to hear what Paul and Silas had to say. But it says they, after they heard, they did this. They examined the scriptures daily. I mean, if this is the word of the Almighty God, who made heavens and earth with the word, who we rebelled against, who we will have to stand before someday, it's kind of important to know what it says for real, right? It's kind of important to study them on a regular basis, to see what God has to say. Otherwise, you are much more inclined to be led astray by somebody who can speak well and put a good argument together. But the Bereans, they went back to the word, because that's what Paul was saying. The reason they accepted the word, the reason they ended up accepting what Paul and Silas had to say, was because they examined the scriptures and saw that what they said was true. It was real, that the Messiah really did need to suffer for their sins. And the Messiah really did rise from the dead, proving that he is king, proving that he is the Son of God in power. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few, there's that phrase again, of the Greek women of high standing, as well as the men. The result of seeing the truth from God's word, many of these Jews, not just some, like in Thessalonica, but many of them believed. Many Greek men and women of high standing also believe, and the gospel continues to go forward. Jesus is still building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there is still opposition. They've got to be frustrated. They finally have, really good success at the synagogue. Many of the Jews actually listen to what God's word says, and they're coming to Christ, and this is awesome. But then the ones from Thessalonica that don't like them show up. It's like, come on, just stay in your city, for crying out loud. It's a lot like what happened on their first missionary journey, right? When I think it was Antioch, and I forget, wherever, Lystra's in there somewhere, Antioch and somewhere else, I think went down to Lystra where Paul and Barnabas were, because they were still mad at what Paul and Barnabas preached. It wasn't enough that they weren't doing it in their city anymore. They hated it so much that it needed to stop existing. They needed to silence the messenger because they disliked the message. So when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. The mere presence of this truth in their midst was not what was a constant conviction that they were sinners and they weren't these special chosen people. They were sinners that needed the grace of God, just like the pagan Romans who they always thought they were superior to. They needed the grace of the God whose son they crucified. They didn't like this message, so they get rid of the messengers. And even when Paul and Silas leave their city, they follow and chase them further. But Jesus continues to build his church, and many, both Jew and Gentile, who listen to his word, are saved. So what about you? How willing are you to listen to the word? How willing are you to see the truth of scripture from beginning to end and let it show you that Jesus is the king who died to make you his own? How willing are you to trust him as your savior and king? Sometimes that answer is not very willing, for the same reason that the Jews rejected him. Because for me to accept what Jesus has to say means I have to admit that I'm as bad as Jesus says I am. And I don't like feeling like I am a sinner, because I've done some pretty good things. I've been a pretty good boy. And I would rather stand in my own record than admit what's really going on in my heart is evil and wrong and selfish, and accept the grace of God. But believer, how willing are you to change? This is maybe where we get nervous, and we should be cautious. When a random guy proposes a change, you need to think about it. But when Scripture shows that we need a change, there's actually nothing we have to fear. That's the obvious applications to today's text. Are you willing to let God's word continue to change you? The Jews in Thessalonica wanted no part of it. The Jews in Berea let the word of God open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, and they were changed. They searched the Scriptures. They examined God's word day by day because it was so important to know whether these things are true. So are you examining the Scriptures? Are you willing to expose yourself to the word each week, each Sunday? Are you willing to search the Scriptures throughout the week? Are you willing to let it change not what just what you believe, but who you are? Are you being formed by the word of God or by your own desires? Are you being transformed by Scripture? Or are you being conformed to the values of those around you? Are you listening to other people through the lens of God's word? Or just letting other people tell you what it says? And if you like it, you keep it. And if you don't like it, you move on from it. In our world, you can do that all the time, right? YouTube, Facebook, whatever. A 10-second Facebook short or whatever, and you're, right? You can get the truth you want and expel the truth you don't want. You are responsible, believer, to know what God has revealed. Your preacher might be boring. I'm not willing to admit that. But if the pastor is preaching the word, it's not his fault if you're not listening. You understand that? We're in a very consumeristic world. And I'm not saying that to say, like, the pastor, who usually preaches, I know him pretty well, shouldn't do his best to communicate in a way that is able to be heard and digested. But I am saying if the word is being proclaimed, you have a responsibility to listen and hear. It's absolutely my sober responsibility to preach the word of God accurately. It is my responsibility to try to present it in the word in an understandable way. And it is all of us who will be held responsible for hearing and following the word of God, which means you need to examine the Scriptures. There are things that all of us believe because it's what we're told, or because it's the popular conservative position, or because it's what the people around us in our little bubble believe. What do you do when these things are challenged by the word of God? You don't have to be scared of truth. You don't have to be scared of what God's word says. Let God's word change your heart. Continue to conform you to the image of God. So, believer, you are responsible to know the word and to trust the word. So let's continue on Sundays. Let's continue throughout the week to examine what God has to say and let him change us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us your word. You didn't leave us guessing on who you are or what you've done for us. There are things about God's word that are difficult for us to understand. There are things that we can only understand because of the Spirit working in our hearts. But you have made clear the path of life. You have made clear through stories, through psalms, through clear teaching, through prophecy, that we are rebellious and selfish and sinful people who needed to be redeemed by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, your Son, in our place. Thank you that that is clear. I pray that we would be willing to admit, those of us in this crowd who haven't yet been willing to say the way I'm going is wrong and repent and turn to Christ, that they would do so right now. I pray that we who claim to be believers would continue to let Scripture form not just what we believe in our heads, but who we are in our hearts. Help us to be humble and to humbly sit underneath the authority, not of a man, but of your word, of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do these things in our hearts and in our midst for your glory, Lord, which is ultimately for our good as well. Thank you for being concerned, so concerned about our good. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together.